As a church, we've been studying through the Gospel of Matthew, and this morning, I think for about a fourth or fifth time, we're in the same passage, and we won't finish today either, but I'd invite you to find your way to Matthew chapter 10. Turn there. We'll be looking at verses 24 through 42. Won't cover all of it, but to read in context, I'd like to read these verses. And Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 24, if you've found your way there, join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, timeless word. Jesus said, verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of the household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So do not fear, for you are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set man against his father and daughter against her mother, and her daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Let's pray. Father, this morning we would ask for a special measure of your grace, a special measure of your illumination from the Spirit that inhabits us and dwells in us, that we might see and know the truth. Help us to not be deceived. While you characterize all through the Word of God the world as a place filled with deception, lies, error, this morning, Father, we ask for the light. We ask for the truth, that we might know the truth and the truth might set us free. We do pray for the one who preaches this morning. His sins are many, many. We pray that you would hide him in the shadow of the cross that we might see Jesus alone. This morning, Father, we pray that we would not just be challenged, but so more importantly, changed. Not just confronted, but conformed to the image of the one who spoke these words 2,000 years ago. The one who sits at the right hand of God, the one who will return to judge the earth and to rule over it. We commit ourselves to you, and we do this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This passage, I believe, assaults what much of popular Christianity purports. That is to say, You won't hear messages like Jesus preached from the pulpits of many Christian churches today. That ought to be a hair raiser. In Matthew's Gospel, we are moving along. We've watched the intro to Matthew's Gospel. Then chapter 5, we had Jesus' first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And we had his miracles. And now we're in the second sermon, the Sermon on the Mission. This is our fifth, I believe, Sunday. And we come to this section. It's going to take us a couple weeks because I believe the subject matter that Jesus is preaching and teaching here is so, by and large, absent from modern sensibilities within, quote-unquote, the Christian world, Christian community. When I said that this part of Jesus' message assaults what I believe represents most of popular Christianity, I'm talking, when I say popular Christianity, about the idea of Christianity that somehow focuses on sort of the individual, shallow, emotional, sentimental experience versus what the Scripture describes as the glory of God in the gospel and face of Christ. I'm talking about an idea of Christianity that clings to all the promises, blessings, while omitting almost exclusively any idea of price. All about promise, no price, seeks comfort at the exclusion of cost, that sees the cross as this nice little symbol rather than the cross as a path, a model, a way, that values earthly ease above eternal joy, that diminishes what I believe are the clear teachings of Scripture and Jesus with a warm, fuzzy idea of Jesus and me, that sort of thing. And maybe why that is so, and I believe it's really, truly dangerous. This same kind of controversy actually led to the death of Charles Haddon Spurgeon in England when he was fighting what he called back then the downgrade controversy. America is in the same downgrade controversy. And the truth be told, maybe it is because many professing Christians really either don't understand because it's been omitted from the general teaching and preaching of the church, or they don't value, even if they understand, they don't value Christ and his gospel in the way that Jesus demands he and his gospel be valued. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus asked a couple questions. Verse 28. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Another question, verse 31, still Luke chapter 14. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? These are parables, questions, parabolic questions that Jesus is offering as he says to those who are following him, following me demands counting the cost. And I believe our passage is dealing with the cost of following Christ. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mission is talking to the 12 about to send them out, realizing what they're going to encounter, and essentially he is preaching them in such a way that he's asking them to probe themselves, their hearts, their minds, asking them, how valuable am I to you really? The gospel calls us to count the costs. And when we do determine that Christ and his gospel, that the glory of God, that our eternal salvation, that the glories of heaven that will be ours, are worthy of my highest resolve, that nothing compares with those things, when we truly count the cost and give ourselves over to the lordship of Christ, although we may not know what the cost will be, what coming costs will be asked, but when we have counted the cost and have determined that whatever cost may be, I will give myself to the glory of Christ, to the glory of God, to fully fulfilling and following his will, then we will be better prepared to live a lifetime for Jesus than having never counted the cost. I'm going to tell you something. I've been pastoring for 30 years, being a Christian, being a pastor. The cost is higher now than it's ever been. The cost of following Christ has everything to do with what we value. Just think about the whole world of transaction, monetary transaction. How much will you pay? Depends on how much I value it. The cost is related to the value. Cost is determined by value. How much am I willing to give? It depends on how valuable it is to me. In Matthew 13, again, a couple parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And for the joy over it, how valuable, exceedingly valuable, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. How valuable, exceedingly valuable, what price will I pay? Any price. Any price. Verse 45, Matthew 13, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went out and sold all that he had and bought it. Jesus is teaching us that following him demands counting the cost. Counting the cost involves a deep, profound internal calculation on how much do I really value the joy of knowing Christ? How much do I really value my salvation? How much do I value glorifying God and my Savior in my life? Keep your finger in Matthew 10. We'll get back there, I promise. Look with me, if you would, at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Here, Paul absolutely understands his commitment to follow Christ in terms of value and cost. One of my favorite passages from Paul, Philippians 3, verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those are the things that I once valued. Those things I have counted as loss. That means the things I once valued, I don't value anymore. Why? Verse 7, the end of it, for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them, here's count and value, but rubbish. The word rubbish there, skubalon in the Greek, you know what it means? Potty. Feces. The things I once valued are like dirty diapers. Why? So that I might gain Christ. Here's the value. To gain Christ. Verse 9, to be found in him. Verse 9, to have a righteousness not derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. What do I value? The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. What do I value? That I might know him. What do I value? The power of his resurrection. What do I value? The fellowship of his sufferings. What do I value? Conformity to his death. What do I value? That I might attain the resurrection from the dead. That's what I value. That's how much I value Christ. What cost am I willing to pay for this most valuable of all things? Anything. How valuable is Jesus Christ to you? In this sermon, you're going to see Jesus with the 12. Am I more valuable than your comforts? Am I more valuable than your possessions? Am I more valuable than your money? Am I more valuable than your standing among men, people's opinions? Am I more valuable than your earthly relationships? Am I more valuable than your own earthly life? Following Jesus, according to Jesus, demands that he is more valuable. We don't follow Jesus because Jesus gives us more of the things we value. Do you get that? Rather, we follow Jesus because we value him more than the things we once valued. What does it mean to count the cost? I remember back in the early 80s reading at the time a work written by the late F.F. Bruce, Dr. Bruce, who at the time was the professor of biblical criticism and exegesis at the University of Manchester in England. And the title of the book he wrote back then was, quote, "The Hard Sayings of Jesus." Maybe some of you have read it. In the book, he takes 70 sayings of Jesus. Each of them constitute a chapter. And it's worth pointing out that many of the chapters in that book come from this passage. What does it mean to count the cost? I'm only going to make 2 points this morning, and we'll finish it next week, Lord willing. First of all, if you're a Christian and Jesus calls you to count the cost, one of the costs that he is demanding from us is that we understand that as Christians that we are engaged and must be engaged in the pursuit of Christ-likeness. In the pursuit of Christ-likeness. If somebody claims to be a Christian and isn't living with some measure of conviction that God wants to transform them in their life, something's wrong. I mean, that's the whole idea of conviction, isn't it? God convicts us when our life, our words, our attitudes, our emotions, so forth, don't measure up to Christ-likeness. Counting the cost demands the pursuit of Christ-likeness. God has an ultimate goal in your life, and it's Christ-likeness. Notice verse 24 and 25. Jesus says to them and to us, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple to become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of the household?" Becoming a Christian involves a conscious understanding, I believe, that God has saved me with a pervasive objective for my life, and that is Christ-likeness. Above all things that God is concerned about concerning me or you, it is conforming you to the image of his Son. More than your comforts, more than your earthly concerns, in fact, God will substitute those things, sacrifice those things, in order to conform you to the image of Christ. He will use the sandpaper of life. He will, he will strip away where you have nowhere to look but up, and all those sorts of things, because ultimately, God wants to prepare you for his presence. Becoming a Christian involves a conscious understanding that God has saved me. And this is part of the problem in modern evangelism, that we give these short little introductions, and often none of it involves counting the cost. And so people come with this concept that this is what it means to be a Christian and finds God doing a completely different thing in their life, and they have no idea what's going on. In fact, it's the way we're created. I believe that when God created man in the Imago Dei, the image and likeness of God, he created us in such a way that we have and do have, had, Adam had, you have, I have, your parents had, your great-grandparents had, your future great-great-grandchildren will have. All of us are born into this world, created by God to be born into this world with a proclivity or a tendency to imitate. That should be self-evident. It's one of the first traits we see in children, isn't it? Children spend their childhood observing and processing and copying, particularly their parents. Just a short time ago, I'm laying on the couch. I got a book in one hand. I got a hand behind my head. Got my legs crossed. I'm reading. I look down at my 2-year-old grandson, Edison. He's on the floor. He doesn't have a book in his hand. He's got a sippy cup in his hand. He's got his hand behind his head, his legs crossed, looking right at me. We all do that. We learn by observing. We learn by copying. And we get the power of imitation, the power of mimic. This is a proclivity that God has built into us, and it doesn't end at childhood. And unfortunately, for kids move on from the model of their parents, if they were blessed enough to have good parents and good models, and they move on, you know that, to athletes and musicians and stars and maybe the intellectual side, kids emulate scholars and professors. Maybe the theatric, we emulate actors and actresses. Maybe the entrepreneur, we emulate millionaires and billionaires. And the theological, we emulate preachers, and we listen to this preacher. And I can listen to preachers and tell who they emulate. Why is this? because God created us this way. And if you pause for a minute and just think, originally, in keeping with Adam and Eve being created in the image and likeness of God, Adam only had one model. Eve only had one model. It was God. That was their only role model. Theodicy is the question of where did evil come from. It's one of the really philosophical, unsolvable points of theology. And the weird thing is, where did it come from? Because all they had, all they had ever seen, all they had ever watched and copied was God. And evil entered the world. Well, you say it came from Satan. Well, where did he get evil from? All he ever had to watch and study and copy was God. But the point being is that Adam and Eve, man, woman, mankind, was created not with an orientation to be God, but to be like God. Not to be, but to be like. Theologians refer to this as the communicable attributes of God. We watched God's love, we watched his kindness, we watched his compassion, his mercy, his generosity, his justice, all those communicable attributes we copied and watched, and Adam and Eve would have emulated or copied those things. They had one being to observe God himself, not to be God, but to be like God. And this is a major reality in Eden. Just think about it, three people. And when the deceiver comes, at some level, he really understands that this is a major reality in Eden. And Satan feeds Adam the lie. He twists the truth. And what does he say to man? God knows, Genesis 3:5, God knows that in the day you eat, your eyes will be opened and you will what? Be like God. Why would Satan appeal to that? Because at some level, Satan knew that Adam was built for that reason. And at that very moment, man's intimate Godward orientation was challenged and tragically ultimately corrupted. As we look at our passage, the call to follow Jesus really is the recovery of that original design. The pursuit of Christ's likeness is the recovery of what God created us to be. It's the highest call any human being can ever embrace, Christ-likeness. Not to be Christ, but to be like Christ. It's higher than any financial, monetary, academic, any pursuit. It's the way we were created. And Jesus is calling the 12 to be in the pursuit of Christ-likeness. Notice it again, verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor slave above his master. It is enough for a disciple that becomes like his teacher, and a slave becomes like his master. At this point in his time with the disciples have a profound lack of understanding. There's no reason to believe that their Christology is anywhere maybe elementary at best. I don't believe at this point, as I've studied the scriptures, they have any idea of his deity, his godhood. So Jesus appeals to models that they understood, the disciple and the teacher, the slave and his master. He could have appealed to the creature and the creator, but he didn't, because they wouldn't have understood. But he maintains the same appropriate point, not to be, but to become like. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher. If you leave again with me, Matthew chapter 10, look with me if you would at Romans 8. A very familiar text, one line particularly familiar, but seldom, I think, rightly understood. Very important. If you're serious about God, God's will for your life, what God is doing in your life, what God's purpose is for you, this is a tremendously important text. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Verse 28 is the verse that we probably have heard quoted so many times, but often out of context and with the wrong intent in mind. Verse 28 says, "For we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God." We all say amen at that. You know, athletes standing on the goal line. I know, God works all things together for good. That's why I'm here and I scored 3 touchdowns. Your 3 touchdowns have absolutely nothing to do with Romans 8:28. Okay? Now, I want you to notice the object of this. God causes all things to work together for the good of one, those who love God, who are also those who he has called according to his what? Purpose. When God called you, he called you with a purpose. And everything in your life and my life, everything, bar none, not one atom, not one molecule, not one moment, not one nanosecond, has ever eclipsed that purpose. God is sovereignly and completely and dynamically working all the time through all things in your life towards one purpose. And what is that purpose? Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become, here's the object, conformed, what? To the image of his son. This is God's will. Pastor John, what's God's will for me? I don't know about wives, schools, husbands, and all that kind of, but I know one thing. He wants to make you like Jesus. Not to be Jesus, but to be like Jesus. So that, notice the reason, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. That is to say, he wants to make us so much like Jesus, we look like Jesus' brothers. And then you have verse 30, the great ordo salutis, the order of salvation. And these are those whom he predestined, those whom he predestined, he called, those whom he called, he justified, those whom he justified, he will eternally glorify. What we have in verse 30 is we have the whole ordo salutis that takes us from eternity past to eternity future. In eternity past, he predestined us before the foundations of the earth. In eternity future, we will be glorified into the image of his son. And those whom he predestined, he will glorify. And guess what? According to verse 30, those whom he predestined, nobody falls through the cracks along the way. And what is the point through all of this? From predestination in eternity past to glorification in eternity future? You know what it is? It is being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Listen, what is the chief end of man according to the Westminster Confession of Faith? Chief end of man is what? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Let's say that together. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I'm going to ask a question. Who is the one being in the entire universe that perfectly glorifies God? That's what's at stake. That's what's at stake. At best, you and I, sort of, kind of, maybe it'd be nice, glorify God. The entire saving work, the order salutis, his main purpose, his divine purpose, is to conform the believer into the image of the Son, not to be the Son, but to be like the Son, lesser sons, Jesus and his brothers. John, I thought you were talking about cost. Hang on. The cost for the Christian is more than just clearing your radar of lesser goals of life, although it involves that. The cost also involves, and here it is, the pursuit of Christ's likeness in an extraordinarily anti-Christian world. The idea of becoming something that God wants you to be in a world that doesn't want you to become that. The idea of becoming what God wants you to be in a world that dynamically does not want you to be that. For the Christian, the pursuit of Christ's likeness is more than embracing Christ alone as the model of my entire life. That's a biggie. But it also embraces Christ alone as the model of my entire life in a world that can be extraordinarily anti-Christian. Again, if you're back in Matthew 10, 24 and 25, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough that the disciple become like his teacher and the slave like his master. And if they called the head of the house, Jesus is proverbially referring to himself, they called the head of the house Beelzebub, the chief of demons, how much more will they malign the members of the household? And that's the cost, becoming what God wants you to be in a world that doesn't want you to be that at all. That's why back in Philippians 3, you remember we talked about value, where Paul says, I count all things lost for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, remember? where he says this, "For I have suffered the loss of all things, count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ." And how valuable is that? He says, "And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, that I might obtain the resurrection from the dead." That is to say, I realize the road towards valuing Christ and Christ-likeness is not an easy one. Not an easy one. Look with me, if you would, at 2 Timothy chapter 3. I remember when I was a young Christian trying to share Christianity and the gospel with friends, and they would tell me things like this: "Christianity is a cop out. It's for sissies." It's like, really? Really? Yeah. The story's told about a young boy named Bob. He used to bring his Bible to school. Everybody gave him a rash, you know. Of course, his name soon became Bible Bob. Bible Bob, everybody razz him, "You're a sissy, Bible Bob, you're a sissy." And at some point, Bob flips the switch, says, "Yeah, I'm a sissy, here. Better yet, here, you carry it. I'm low character, weak, you carry it down the hallways, Bible Bob." Notice 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 and following. Here's Paul writing to Timothy and to the church under Timothy's care. He says, "Now you follow my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance," verse 11, "my persecutions and my sufferings." How did we get there so quick? You get what he's saying. "You follow my example, Timothy, as I've followed Christ's example. Such as happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me." And notice verse 12, don't miss this, and don't ever forget it. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly," what is that? To emulate God. "All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus," what does that mean? To conform to the image of Christ. "All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be," what? "Persecuted." No maybe, not if, could, would, cause. You will be. Now, we live in America. Persecution here is relative. Somebody, your neighbor might ridicule you, might lose your job. I mean, persecution in America, by and large, is pea shooters and rubber bands. Really. Not so in much of the rest of the world. A Christian is murdered somewhere in the world for their Christianity every 6 minutes, and that's been going on for the last 10 years. But again, 2 Timothy 3, you follow. Here's following. Here's the pursuit of Christ's likeness. What's it involve? It involves teaching, truth, conduct, the way you live, purpose, intention, life, believing, faith, patience, love. But it also involves, make no mistake, persecutions and sufferings. Why? Because God's called you to be something in this world that the world, this world in which you're called to be it, despises. Sometimes less violently, sometimes more. Let's go on. Second point. I'm almost done. Sort of, kind of. So counting the cost involves an intentional pursuit of Christ's likeness. Everybody got that point? Secondly, counting the cost involves the proclamation of Christ's message. Boy, that's a simple point. But one that we often fail at. Verse 26, notice, "Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in darkness, speak in light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim from the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, yet not one of them will fall to a ground apart from your Father? But the very heads on your head are all numbered. So not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." I remember early 70s when I first became a Christian, trying to read through the Bible. Verse 32 and 33 was the first verses I had ever read that stuck in my craw. Didn't know the context, I didn't know anything. I knew Moses from Noah. But as I was trying, as a brand new believer, read through the Bible, the New Testament, I read that and I got it. I got it, and it hovered over me. Let's key on a couple major themes in this text. First of all, fear. Verse 26, therefore do not fear them. Verse 28a, do not fear those who kill the body. Verse 28b, rather fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Verse 31, so do not fear, you are more valuable. Do not fear, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. You see, counting the costs and embracing our responsibility to proclaim Christ's message, following Jesus, involves dealing unquestionably with fear. What keeps us from proclaiming the message like we should? Fear. Why would Jesus say it over and over and over? Because he knows us. He made us. You know what? It would be fair to say that the most fearless person that ever walked the face of the earth was Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Fearless. Fearless. When Jesus says, count the cost, counting the cost involves calculating who and what we fear the most. It's a fact. And if your Christianity has never taken you in your mind, your heart, to consider these things, then welcome to it this morning, because it should. Do we fear men more than God? Do we fear the destruction of our body more than we fear the destruction of our souls? Do we fear death more than we fear hell? Do we? This is absolutely what Jesus is saying. In fact, it's really quite amazing. Jesus, to me, and maybe I'll invite you into the same world, Jesus is asking me in this text, and I believe asking every one of you this question. Two questions. What do you value most, and what do you fear the most? What do you value, and what do you fear? For the Christian, it's not man that we value and fear the most, it's God that we value and fear the most. Fear has to do with proclamation. You'll notice verse 26, Jesus talking to them about the responsibility to reveal. Verse 26 again, the responsibility to make known. Verse 27, the responsibility to speak. Verse 27 again, the responsibility to proclaim. Verse 32, the responsibility to confess him before men. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 1:28 says, I simply live my life doing what? Him we proclaim. Him we proclaim. Following Jesus involves simply, according to Christ, revealing, making known, speaking, proclaiming, confessing. And why don't we do that? Fear. Fear. We can count the responsibility to proclaim Christ and his message as an enormous challenge to our sense of fear. Or we can count the responsibility to proclaim Christ and his message as an enormous manifestation of God's transforming grace in our lives. Listen, when I talk about being a witness, proclaiming, I get it. There are people who do that very obnoxiously. Amen. And there are some of us who just don't do it at all. Right? I've discovered through the years that you can tell anybody anything almost as long as they know that you're doing so out of a heart of love. You want an opening line to somebody you've never witnessed to and know you should? It's real simple. You say, so-and-so, whatever their name is, I've known you for a long time. And you know what? One of my greatest fears is that one day I would die, find myself in heaven, and sit there regretting the fact I never took the time to do this. And do it. Pray and do it. You want to see an amazing passage? Look with me, if you would, at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for a minute. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. This would be a great This would be a great verse for pastors to know. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. So Paul's talking about proclamation. He's not talking, by the way, in verse 5, he's not talking about himself being a professional preacher, okay? This is not a pastor talking, this is a Christian talking. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus. That's all of our responsibility, preaching. Verse 6, for God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, if that didn't just blow your mind, let me explain what it means. When we proclaim Christ, when we preach Christ, notice what Paul says. It's God who says, not that light will shine into darkness, but when we preach Christ, rather, it is light that comes shining out of darkness. In other words, the message isn't heading towards darkness, although it is, but the message is coming out of a place that once was filled with darkness. It is God who said, let light shine out of darkness. And how can the gospel come out of darkness? Notice what he goes on. It is the one who has shown into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The idea is this. This is the amazing work of God that took my dark heart. God came in, shone light, gave truth, gave revelation. And when I preach the gospel to somebody, it is an amazing, amazing, amazing example of the transforming power of God in my own life. Where did that come from, right? For God has said, light shall shine out of the darkness, is the very one who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. God's the one who's done this amazing work in the heart of the sinner, so that the heart of the sinner is filled with light, and that light comes out from the abundance of the well, the mouth what? Speaks. So you can look at witnessing as, oh, I'm afraid, or you can say, what an opportunity to show what God has done in my life. It's one of the most amazing demonstrations of the divinely transformed heart. Transformed. Look with me, if you would, at Romans chapter 10, and we'll close. As you're turning there, I'm responding, as you're turning there, to Jesus' statement, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Now, for some people, that is a very disturbing text, because some people take it to say that Jesus is saying that justification or salvation is based upon confessing Christ. And you might say, well, I thought it was based on faith in Christ alone. It is. So are we saved by confessing Christ before men? What's the answer? Yes, we are. Why is that? Because saving faith is a confessing faith. You're looking at Romans 10. That's where I asked you to look. Very familiar passage. Notice how carefully this is all placed together in an important understanding. Romans 10:8, what does it say? The word is near you. The word is in your mouth and in your heart. Notice we're talking about the gospel. Where is the gospel in the Christian? It's in your heart, but it's also in your what? Your mouth. Everybody say mouth. The gospel is not only my heart, it's also my mouth. If it's not my mouth, it's probably not in my heart. It might be my head, but in my heart. You know, the heart. The heart has to do with passion and people and care and concern and all owning it all, not just intellectual, but it's in my heart. It's also got to be in my mouth. What's in the abundance of the heart will come up in the mouth. What is it there? That is the word of faith that we are preaching. And you've heard this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now, how many times has that verse been used in an evangelistic setting? Right? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Verse 10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Notice they're related. What's down in the well comes up in the bucket, said Vance Havner. If the word's in your heart, it's got to be in your mouth. If it's not in your mouth, it's not in your heart. In verse 11, for the scripture said, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call upon. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This is universal truth. Salvation involves both confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart. And I think we would all agree that believing in your heart isn't, as Paul teaches us, isn't a momentary thing, you know? Like a typical evangelist, we get somebody walk the aisle, where you believe just as you're praying this prayer, and then they go back and live in unbelief, were they saved? Is believing in your heart a momentary thing as you pray a few words in a prayer? No, it's believing. Does that mean there's not lapses, that we don't blow it? No, we do. But we live our lives as believers. We are believers. That is the nature. It's the same thing with confessing. Just confess, you know, whatever, once in a prayer, in a meeting. And I think the great misunderstanding about what it means to confess with your mouth exists in that the idea of confessing with your mouth is limited, as we look at this text in evangelism, to verse 13. You've got to confess with your mouth. Why? Because verse 13 says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So the whole objective is there for that moment. I'm going to ask you to believe and confess as we say a sinner's prayer or whatever it is. And, you know, if you're believing and confessing, that's it. And that's the end. So I got saved and I leave the place or whatever the circumstance is, and I've confessed Christ and I've believed and I'm good. That is not confessing Christ. That is not confessing with your mouth. And so we usually end the passage in evangelism with an understanding that what Paul is talking about is confessing Christ in your mouth is calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved. I've confessed Christ. But have you ever seen what happens next in the text? Verse 14 and following makes it so unambiguously clear that that is not the case. Notice what he says. Next verse. How then will they call on him who they have not believed, and how will they believe on him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? By the way, that's not a professional. That's every Christian. Kerudso, a herald, a proclaimer. And how will they proclaim unless they are sent? For it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Who are the confessors? They're described in verse 14. Christians who are sent out into the world so that people can hear, because if they don't hear, they don't have an opportunity to believe. And how blessed are the feet of those who bring good news. Go ye into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all creation. That's counting the cost. That's counting the cost. And I don't know what you think right now, what you're thinking right now, but you know what I believe? I believe it is the greatest need in our world. Not political, not military, not financial, not China, not any of that. What the world needs is for Christians to count the cost, model Christ, and proclaim his message to all of creation. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity, and just think about the potential in this room, the potential that could be unleashed if all of us as your children, as followers of our Savior Christ, were to own anew and afresh, with a new, renewed dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit, leave this place committed anew to emulate Christ, to be committed to pursue Christ's likeness, and to preach his message to all people. Father, we just, as we look at these 12 men who you sent out and whom ultimately were nobodies, fishermen from Galilee, hayseeds from the Styx. They weren't important. They didn't have powerful names. They didn't have lots of money, no influence, no education per se. And yet 12 men changed the world. And here we're sitting in a room of 200, 250 people. How much more could we change our world? Father, I pray, beginning with myself, examine me in my pursuit of Christ-likeness. The world shuffles so many things before our minds and consciences that, like lures, we want to run in that direction and that direction, do that and be this and so forth and so on. Yet, when it all comes down to it and we find ourselves on the other side of this reality, we'll find ourselves in eternal reality and Christ-likeness will really matter. Help us be faithful witnesses. Give us a burden. Give us boldness. Help us to deal with the subject of fear. What do we fear? Why do we fear? All those questions. And certainly the enemy uses those things to keep us from doing right. And we can somehow excuse ourselves from living next door to people who don't know you a lifetime and haven't never taken the opportunity or never been bold enough to cross over the line, count our fears as a cost, and get over there and do what we're supposed to do. Some of us have kids, grandkids, we've never witnessed to. We need to do that. Some of us are married spouses. We've never shared the gospel, what we believe, what the hope that lies within us. Neighbors, workers, family members, friends. And yet we've been left in this world for that purpose, to be mu martyreus, my witnesses, Jesus said. And so, Lord, as we count the cost, we look at this passage, I pray, Father, by your grace, that the Holy Spirit would sink these truths deep down inside the hearts of your people for your glory, for your name's sake, that we might be found faithful. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.